Let us pray. May the words that I speak and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Do you know what an elevator speech is? An elevator speech. Yeah, one. Did you hear that? One that's uplifting? Boy, somebody's on the ball today. Well, essentially, it's an expanded version of an organization's mission and vision statement, told in some kind of compelling everyday language that you'd say to a stranger in an elevator. So in other words, you have about 2 or 3 minutes of a captive audience, and that's all that's available to you. And in that time, you have to convey to them the essence of your organization's purpose, and also convey to them a sense of your own passion for that mission. And of course, if you were additionally the development director of that organization or the CEO, you'd probably try to assess in that 2.5 or 3 minutes whether or not this was a potential donor to cultivate. So that's what an elevator speech is. When I was the executive director of FilmAid International, which I still laugh about, how did that happen? My job was more or less to herd a dedicated group of folks who were used to being in the limelight, used to having publicity agents craft their messages whenever they went away on interviews, whenever they had to promote upcoming movies, and whenever they had to speak or act, they usually had cue cards and teleprompters in front of them as the cameras rolled. You can imagine what it might have been like to try to herd this group of people. You think we're eclectic. Try Hollywood out for size. And I spent a lot of time with them trying to hone a mission statement for FilmAid and then getting them all to gather around a table and actually agree on that statement. Let me tell you, First Lutheran's approach to revising our mission statement last year was a cinch compared with dealing with the likes of the Hollywood starlets and producers that were around the table when we were working on that other mission statement. I resigned after that. I told them on the call with the board that I'd really rather be their friend than their executive director. And they laughed too. But even more frustrating than dealing with Hollywood stars and producers is God's attempt to deal with God's unfaithful people. To gather them back from all the places they have strayed, in order to refocus their attention on what God requires of them. And so we hear in our first reading from the Hebrew Scriptures today the elevator speech of our faithful and long-suffering God to God's unfaithful, self-absorbed people. And although the context of our passage takes place in the 8th century before Christ, it could just as easily be God speaking to us in the year 2020, some 7,000 years after the time of that prophet Micah, if I did the math right, and I may not have. So here it is, God's elevator speech, the essence of what God requires of God's people. And Rosemary read it very well this morning. And what does God require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? So let's back up and take a little closer look at the original context for this familiar passage. The setting is during the reign of King Hezekiah in the late 8th century, before Christ. The language of these 8 verses is legal language. And the case that is being heard is a covenant lawsuit. Speaking for God, the prophet Micah introduces the case in verses 1 and 2, saying that what is at stake between God and the people of Israel is a fundamental problem in their relationship. Sound familiar? It seems really ironic to me to be reflecting on this ancient covenant lawsuit about a fundamental problem in relationship, given the fact that this past week it was virtually impossible to turn on the TV or the radio or open a newspaper without hearing opposing legal counsels arguing passionately with each other during the presidential impeachment trial being heard by members of the U.S. Senate. In the context of our passage from the book of Micah this morning, God is the judge and the prosecutor in this courtroom, and the people of Israel are the accused. And all of creation is there to hear the case. The people have been unfaithful in their part of the covenant with God. They've forgotten the essence of God's will for their lives. They are religious, but their idea of religion means it's far from what God hopes for them. They think that religion consists of worshiping correctly and staying away from anybody who doesn't worship correctly. And so God is deeply disappointed in God's people because they failed to fashion the kind of community envisioned by the God who liberates people from political and economic bondage. That's what this lawsuit is about in Micah. Just when you'd expect to hear God making a list of all of Israel's sins against God in this courtroom drama, instead, the tone suddenly changes. And we hear instead a grieving, loving parent lamenting poignantly about the disappointment over children that have strayed from the way they were brought up. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? In what have I wearied you? Answer me, God says. And this poignant lament sort of reminded me of that passionate opening that the chaplain of the Senate gave every morning before sessions began. His name is Reverend Barry Black. He has the best voice in the world. And most memorably on Friday, this is what he prayed. Eternal Lord God, you have summarized ethical behavior in a single sentence. Do for others what you would have them do for you. Remind our senators that they are alone accountable to you for their conduct. Lord, help them to remember that they can't ignore you and get away with it. For what we always reap, for we always reap what we sow. That was his prayer. But back to the language of the covenant lawsuit in Micah, where God lists all the ways in which God has been loving and faithful to God's people. He lists them. Well, I delivered the Hebrew people, you guys, from slavery in Egypt. I gave you leaders like Moses and Aaron and Miriam. I was with you throughout those years of wandering in the wilderness. And I took you to the promised land, God says. Remember all of these things, God says, so that you will know me as the God who saves, the God who delivers, the God who shows mercy and compassion. And notice something important here. God really has every right to be fed up, to make his case against his people, to charge them as guilty, and to name a punishment equal to the severity of their guilt. But instead, Instead of moving forward with the legal proceeding in the language of the courtroom, with the prosecutor pressing forward his case relentlessly until justice is served from a human perspective, something else entirely takes place. God stops, and God takes time to engage in a dialogue with God's people. He takes time to listen to their concerns. He tries to reason with them in a gentle way by recalling the history of all that God has done for them through the years. It is this gentleness, this willingness to listen, this kindness and mercy from God that awakens in the people a sense of their own failure to live up to their part of the covenantal relationship with God. And so the people ask what God expects of them in view of their sins, which they are confessing now, wondering what they need to do in order to restore an intimate and right relationship with God. The people of Israel list all the possibilities that they can think of about how they might appease God, all of which are way off the mark. Should they bring burnt offerings? How about young calves? What about thousands of rams? Or maybe 10,000s of rivers of oil? If that doesn't work, should they sacrifice the life of their own child to make up for their sins before God, they ask. God's response is profoundly simple. As God calls Israel back into covenantal faithfulness. And what does God require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. In three concise statements, God outlines the program required of us. To do justice, which means to be actively engaged in the redistribution of power in the world. To correct the systemic inequities that marginalize some of the excessive enhancement of others. That's number one. Number two, to love covenant loyalty. And that's really a more accurate phrase than this word kindness. Because the original Hebrew word translated as chesed really means to reorder life into a community of enduring relations of fidelity. To reorder life. And the third, to acknowledge in daily attitude and action that life is indeed derived from the reality of God. Our lives come from God. They belong to God. Or as the theologian Walter Brueggemann puts it, God is calling Israel and us to be with God in the world, living out God's desire for a community of justice and faithful love. Now, in Micah's day, the rich were getting richer, and the poor were getting poorer, and not much has changed since. In Micah's day, wealth became concentrated in the hands of a smaller and smaller group of people, and growing numbers of those who once were able to support themselves adequately were now being driven into poverty. Compassion and mercy were in short supply. But religious observance, well, pious people just went on worshiping like nothing important was happening around them. People went through the right motions, but their hearts were hard, and their faces were turned away from the suffering of those around them. Their worship, then, was empty. In this season of Epiphany, in this season of light in the darkness, we are being asked to think deeply about what it means to believe and trust in the God of love who sent Jesus to show us how to live, to show us how to live in faithfulness to God's will and in right relationship with one another. What is good, the prophet Micah reminds us, is to walk with God, to let God's light illuminate our way forward. And now think about what the scholars have done. They've paired this passage of Micah in this week's lectionary with the Beatitudes in Matthew, reminding us that God turns the world's values upside down. The passage from 1 Corinthians 1 from Paul reinforces that message of God's kingdom, which is that God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. And God's weakness is stronger than human strength. That God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. That God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. If we all actually were able to sustain God's expectations for our lives, if with every fiber of our being we lived the spirit of God's elevator speech, what would the world look like, I wonder? What would our lives feel like? Martin Luther said, "We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. We're on the road. We're getting there. We just need a little more help from God." Amen.